Thanks, Norm. Good morning, everyone. Great to be opening God's Word with you this morning. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your Word. Thank you that you speak to us through it. And we ask that as we listen to this next part of Matthew's Gospel, you would help us to trust in Jesus and Jesus alone. Amen. Well, it's interesting and disturbing to see someone make a grab for power. Perhaps that's why one of the movies I enjoy most in recent years that deals with the topic is The Death of Stalin. It follows the story of Stalin's cronies in the wake of Stalin's death scrambling to take control of the Soviet Union. Comedy and terror result. It's not a movie that's appropriate for kids, but it is a compelling movie. There are plenty of, you don't just have to go to the movies, there's plenty of stories throughout history that are also delve into grabs for power. Some of my personal favourites, you probably have your own, are the assassination of Caesar, 44 BC, the French Revolution, 1789, and going back to Russia, the October Revolution of 1917. It's interesting and disturbing seeing witnesses, seeing groups or individuals try and seize power. It's interesting because, you know, the problem in these power grabs is that power is seen as a zero-sum game. There's only so much of it to go around. If I don't have it, then my opponents do. And the more power you have, the more people will be convinced that you are strong and likely to come out on top. They're more likely to side with you, increasing your power and your chances of winning, bringing more people to your cause, etc., etc. So there's a tussle for power. But I find it disturbing because it tends to show how ruthless people can be when the chips are down. This morning, as we approach the end of our series in this part of Matthew's Gospel, we're in the midst of a leadership challenge. Jesus had arrived at the capital in Jerusalem amidst great fanfare, receiving a taste of the glory that it was right to give him as God's Christ, God's rescuing King. Last week, we saw that after Jesus had arrived in Jerusalem, he went to the temple, cleared out the money changers, and started teaching people in the temple courts, which provoked a question from the Jewish leaders. By what authority are you doing these things, they asked, and who gave you this authority? It was a leadership challenge that's continuing into today's passage, so it's worth remembering some of the details that we saw last week. The Jewish leaders of Jesus' day, they had an established hierarchy, and Jesus did not fit into their structures. Jesus had none of the credentials they acknowledged. So when they ask him, who gave you this authority, they're calling Jesus out. They saw a threat to their power and they were trying to show Jesus does not have the authority to do what he's doing. But Jesus isn't going to join them in their power struggle. Jesus asked them about John the Baptist. He said, was his message and his baptism, was it something that came from God or was it something he'd made up? They declined to answer because neither answer was politically expedient, which really showed they weren't interested in getting at the truth of the matter, just trying to get rid of Jesus. They're just playing power politics. Instead, they said, well, we don't know. Which was actually a problem, because if they couldn't work out whether John the Baptist was sent by God or just making it up, well, why would they be any better placed to accurately judge where Jesus' authority comes from? And the thing about a leadership challenge is, when you make a leadership challenge, you're showing that you think you're the one who should be in charge. And so having challenged Jesus' authority, Jesus wants to be clear that not only is it he who has authority, actually, it's the Jewish leaders who are the ones who are ignoring God's authority, are attempting to seize authority over God's kingdom, and also that their efforts are doomed to failure. He wants them to be clear on the reality of the situation. So we're going to be looking at the passage this morning. We're going to be seeing Jesus' character contrasted with that of the Jewish leaders. And I think we're going to be encouraged to look to him alone as the one who deals with the serious problem of sin, so that we can be part of God's kingdom. We're going to look at the passage in 3 points. God's authority is ignored, God's kingdom is seized, and God's victory is assured. They're the 3 points there in your outline. So first up, God's authority is ignored. And in our first parable, Jesus, he tells a pretty straightforward story. It's about two sons whose father asks them to go and work in a vineyard, something like this. The first son says no, but then he goes to the vineyard and works. The second son said yes, but doesn't go, and it's followed up with a simple question: which one did what his father wanted? The answer's obvious. Well, the first son did what his father wanted. Even though he initially refused his father's instructions, that's the son who actually did what was asked. And the Jewish leaders unsurprisingly answer correctly. They're aware that submitting to authority, it's more than just words. It requires action. Sitting under someone's authority requires obeying what they say. But as Jesus applies this parable, he now challenges the authority wielded by the Jewish leaders. Have a look with me there from verse 31. "Truly I tell you," says Jesus, "the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." The Jewish leaders were responsible for teaching the people the scriptures so that they might know God, trust him, live faithfully as his people. The Jewish leaders were experts on what the scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, said. They knew that God had promised he would send a prophet to prepare the way for the Lord, Isaiah 40 verse 3, who would turn the hearts of the sinners, Malachi chapter 4 verse 6, so that relationships could be restored before God came, before this great future that they were looking forward to arrived. They knew that God was going to do this. So Jesus had asked the leaders what they thought, if they thought John the Baptist was sent by God or if he was just making it up. They said they didn't know. But they really showed they weren't just ignorant, they're ignoring God's authority. Because even if they didn't believe John at first, even if they weren't sure at first, the tax collectors and the sinners turning from their sin, turning back to God, was evidence that they did need to listen to John. That they did need to listen to John when he said that they too, the leaders, needed to repent. But instead, they were ignoring the one that God sent. They were ignoring God's authority. As we listen today as well, it challenges us, particularly if we think that pleasing God is about being a good person, to see that pleasing God requires us listening to him. It requires admitting that we are sinners who desperately need his help. Why would the Jewish leaders ignore God? I mean, that's what their authority was built on, that they were God's authorized teachers. The Israelite leadership there, they were supposed to sit under God's authority and teach people to do likewise. What's going on? Well, the Jewish leaders had challenged Jesus' authority, and now Jesus is going to expose their character and their claims to authority. So he instructs them. Listen to another parable. We're up to point two. God's kingdom is seized. And once again, the parable's pretty straightforward. Owner builds vineyard, owner rents vineyard, owner tries to collect his due, tenants beat and kill owner's servants, and eventually the owner's son. It's pretty straightforward. Like last time, it's followed up with a question. When the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? But before we get to that, it's probably worth noting there's a little bit more going on, just to tease out what's going on in this parable and the impact it would have had on its first hearers. Firstly, you kind of notice it there as Jesus starts explaining it. This parable is an allegory. It's one of those stories where we're meant to understand that some of the details in the story represent something else. But you do need to be careful with allegories because not every detail in the story is meant to be pressed too hard. So the best way to understand an allegory in the Bible is to see what clues or instructions are given to help us understand it. Jesus explains that actually the Jewish leaders are being represented by the tenants in the story. We could guess who some of the other characters in the story represent with a reasonable degree of accuracy, but there is some background that actually helps us know we're on firmer ground as we try to work out what the parable means. About 700 years before Jesus was the prophet Isaiah. And the problem in Isaiah's day was that God's people were religious, but they did not love God. From the opening chapter of Isaiah, there's this blistering condemnation of the nation. God says through Isaiah, "Your multitude of sacrifices, what are they to me?" says the Lord. "Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Even when you offer many prayers, I'm not listening. Your hands are full of blood." God's people, they were religious. Sacrifices, offerings, prayers. But their lives did not reflect people who listened to God. God's people had abandoned God and his ways. And so Isaiah illustrated this problem with a poem. From Isaiah chapter 5, just have a listen to the opening couple of verses, see if it sounds familiar. "My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit." The stories aren't exactly the same, but you can hear the similarities in the story Jesus told as he draws on this story that Isaiah had told. And Isaiah is clear that in his poem there's a man, God, who built a vineyard, God's people, but he didn't receive fruit from it. The people were corrupt and greedy and violent. And those details correlate with Jesus' story. God being the owner, God's people being the vineyard, it matches. And then given the other details, we can start to work out things like, well, John the Baptist being from God and having been rejected by the Jewish leaders, he's kind of standing in for the servants of the owner. And Jesus, being God's son, is the son of the story. But I suspect, you know, before we move on, Isaiah's poem, it's also drawing in some of the emotion that his hearers would have actually associated with their poem. You know, the faithlessness of Israel back in Isaiah's day, it was a shameful thing for the nation, a historically shameful thing. But now they thought they were past it. They looked back on those people from the past and shook their head. We're better than that now. And I think that explains the emotion that you see there with the Pharisees' answer. What will the owner do to those tenants? "Well, he'll bring those wretches to a wretched end," they replied, "and he'll rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at the harvest time." It's an emotionally laden story. The leaders see. They've got the cultural resonance with the story from Isaiah to know just how vile these tenants are. They refused to acknowledge the authority of the owner, and they tried to violently seize power for themselves. But here's the rub, Jesus says. The Jewish leadership are on the exact same trajectory. Before he makes that point clear, though, first he points out that the idea of those in authority rejecting something that was pivotal to God's plans, it's hardly without precedent in Scripture. Jesus points to a verse in Psalm 118:22-23, which celebrates how during the construction of the temple, the most important stone in the building was initially rejected by those who oversaw the construction. That somehow God brought about the situation that this rejected stone would become the most important one. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. There's a scriptural precedent for what is rejected actually being central. And it's already happened to Jesus. The Jewish leaders have shown repeatedly they're not interested in listening to Jesus. They want to get rid of him. Just a few weeks ago, we looked together at Matthew 19. Jesus had just entered the territory of Herod the Tetrarch, who previously had had John the Baptist arrested and executed for his attitude towards Herod's divorce and remarriage. And it just so happened that when Jesus had walked into Herod's territory, the Jewish leaders were suddenly interested in Jesus' opinion on divorce. They've already tried to subtly take Jesus out of the picture, and they're on the same trajectory as the wretched tenants of Jesus' parable to violently take him out. They're on a trajectory to seize what is God's for themselves. They're just like Adam and Eve in the garden, ready to take what is God's and not for them. The Jewish leaders are not as upright as they like to think of themselves. We're up to our last point. God's victory is assured. Have a read with me from verse 43, if you've got your Bible open there. "Therefore I tell you," says Jesus, "that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." Jesus draws attention to two outcomes. Firstly, the leadership of God's people would be taken away from the current leaders and given to others. And second, those who reject Jesus, the stone, are pictured as stumbling over it, falling on it, and being crushed by it. They will be judged. The wretched end spoken of by the leaders themselves. God's judgment is confronting, disturbing even. But even here, in contrast to the ruthless Jewish leadership on a track to violently oust Jesus to seize power for themselves, Jesus shows his kindness. In all the stories that you can look at from history about leadership challenges and power grabs, one of the things that you see is that opposing challenges need to be crushed and crushed quickly. They can't be allowed to continue. But during this challenge from the Jewish leaders, Jesus demonstrates both his kindness and his authority. Even as the Jewish leaders have tried to undermine his authority, even as the Jewish leaders have tried to trap him again, Jesus is giving them an opportunity to repent. They've been opposed to the owner of the vineyard, and now his son is here. They still have the opportunity to respond with repentance. The owner of the vineyard isn't naive sending his son. He is generous and patient, calling these tenants to live as they are meant to abandon their plans for a violent power grab and submit to his rightful authority. And he doesn't need to squash them instantly because Jesus' authority, it's not something that can slip away or be stolen away. It's not a zero-sum game because Jesus has real authority that cannot be taken, and so he doesn't need to fear these rivals to his power. He trusts that God will judge in his time. But that said, he does put the leaders on notice and alerts God's people that for all the power that these leaders wield, for all that the culture around them looks up to them for moral guidance, for all the things you might be able to point to and say, surely that's something good that they've done, hasn't it? These leaders are on track to reject Jesus' authority and have him violently executed, attempting to seize control of God's kingdom for themselves through violence. And that's never a good way for God's people to live. It will never be good for God's people. Well, what about us today? As we see Jesus teaching these parables, responding to this leadership challenge and this attempt to seize power, I think it challenges us in a few ways. It challenges us to see the depth and seriousness of sin, to remind us and caution us against looking morally upright while ignoring God and what he says, of our desperate need to repent and continue to repent and turn back to God. Raises the problem of what would I do in the right situation, given the right provocation, would I act like these leaders do? Because I doubt the Jewish leaders of the day thought that they were particularly vile wretches, yet just after Jesus has warned them, they go out and continue to plot his arrest, to continue to plot to do away with him. Being confronted with the depth and seriousness of sin as Jesus unpacks it and confronts us with our sin, it can be uncomfortable. But he does it not to condemn us, but so that we would come to him the only one who can cleanse us from guilt and shame. And we've seen it in the fact that the parables we've looked at include the opportunity, even for those who have tried to kill him, to turn back to him. And so if we take one thing away about Jesus this morning, I think it's that no matter who you are or what you've done, again, Jesus will show you patience and kindness and wants you to come to him. But in addition to, again, seeing his patience and kindness, I think we're encouraged to know that when we follow Jesus, we are with those who will inherit God's vineyard, his kingdom. Because trusting God and his Son, it often looks unimpressive, especially compared to the leaders who seem to have power, impressive buildings, the ear of the culture. But Jesus is the one with God's authority. He is the one where life is to be found. And in our second reading, we heard Jesus' disciple Peter writing to the early church, encouraging them, reminding them that it is in Jesus and Jesus alone that we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that we may declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness and into his wonderful light. It's in Jesus who we have become a people and received mercy. So we don't need to respond with fear or anxiety when the power brokers and shapers of cultural morality of our day are opposed to Jesus, even if it's violently, even if it comes towards us, because ultimately their power and influence are finite. Ultimate authority belongs to Jesus. Instead of fear and anxiety, we can respond with mercy and pointing people to Jesus and the hope in him as we are confidently following him, because he is the cornerstone that we build our lives on, who cleanses us from sin and gives us a place in God's eternal kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the good King Jesus. We thank you that his power and authority is not in question, but that when it is challenged, no matter how much it might seem, others hold power and authority. We know that it rests with him, and so we can be confident as we follow him and live as his disciples. Amen.